Well, again, good evening. Shall we open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah? We're going to pick up where we left off last time here in chapter 3. And the message theme, the message title is Rebuilding the Wall. Nehemiah chapter 3, really, that's what it's all about, building the wall, the entire book. Now, as you remember from our last time, Nehemiah was a cupbearer of Artaxerxes Longimanus. He was the king of the Medes and the Persians. If you look back at chapter 1 of Nehemiah, beginning with verse 1, we read that the words of Nehemiah, son of Hachaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which is roughly our December, that in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, in the winter palace area of the kings of the Medes and the Persians, when I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. As you know, the Jews had returned already in two separate waves, the first led by Zerubbabel, the second wave led by Ezra, and now here it is several years later, and Nehemiah is there in Shushan, and some Jews from Jerusalem come back, and he asked how things were. And in verse 3, they said to me, "Well, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. Its gates are burned with fire." So when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. For the next 3 months, Nehemiah fasted and he prayed and he mourned and just over the sad state of affairs in Jerusalem. Now, with the walls being broken down, they were vulnerable to attack from the enemy. And so the people were being harassed by their enemies, by these marauding bands who found the Jews easy pickings in the city of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, in verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, which is not the car, but is the it's roughly our March, late March, early April, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, and again, Nehemiah is his cupbearer, that I took wine and gave it to the king. Now, I'd never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you were not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid because, according to the king himself, the king felt that he was doing a great job ruling over the people. And if somebody was sad in his presence, then the king took that as a great offense, punishable even by death. So you just weren't sad in the king's presence. You did not bring the king down, or else he would bring you down once and for all. And so he sees Nehemiah and he's sad and he's like, "Hey, what's up with you? You're not sick. You must have a very sad heart." And then I said to the king, verse 3, "Well, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said to me, "Well, what do you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven. It was one of those quickie, "Lord, you better help me now. I don't know what to pray. So here goes something." And by the way, somebody was asking me earlier about how do you determine the will of God? How do you know what choice to make? And to be honest, I don't. But here's a pretty good rule of thumb. Love the Lord and then do whatever you want. Really love the Lord and then just do what you want. Make whatever choice that you want to make. And trust that whatever choice you're making really is God's will anyway. So love the Lord, and by the way, if you really love the Lord, you're not going to make choices to just feed your own flesh. You're not going to make choices that will be selfish. You're going to make others-oriented choices. So love the Lord, and then whatever's on your heart, do that. And if you have a choice between this thing that seems good or that thing that seems good, this job or that job, then go before the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, I'm trusting you to help me make the right choice. So after I'm done praying, I'm going to make a choice. And I trust it's the one you want me to make." And then make your choice and run with it. And if it doesn't work out, then you back up and you go the other direction. But really, angsting over God's will for our lives is really not for us to do. We don't need to do that. We can enjoy our lives and trust that whatever decisions we're making are really coming from God anyway. And so Nehemiah, he throws up this quick prayer, Lord, I'm going to go for it here. And so here goes. And so what the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him in verse 6, well, how long will your journey be? So if I found favor in your sight, verse 5, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, so that I may rebuild it. So that was his request. Lord, please, king, let me go back and rebuild the walls in the city. King said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Well, Nehemiah, when he came back, was welcomed by his people, but not so by Israel's neighbors. Look at verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Why? Very well could have been that Sanballat and Tobiah, and we read of another guy later, Gershom the Arab, these guys were most likely in cahoots with the raiding bands, with the marauders, with the thieves. And they got a cut from the thieves. And they knew that if those walls got rebuilt, then their little gravy train was going to go away. And so they were deeply, and plus, here's the deal. They just hated the Jews. Simply put, they hated the Jews. Did you know there are nations around this world, there are people around this world, there are even people in our own country that hate the Jews simply because they're Jewish. There has been anti-Semitism ever since the beginning. This hatred of Israel. It's an ungodly, it is a satanic hatred. But yet it exists. And there are people out there, I know it's a shock to the liberal bubble, there are people out there that are just simply evil people. Really, really bad evil people. Really broke my heart recently when a man had kidnapped a young boy who has Asperger's syndrome. It's a mild form of autism, a high-functioning autism spectrum disorder. And this crazy evil man had this kid barricaded, and there were booby traps, and there were weapons, and this crazy guy had intended evil against this kid. Well, and this was like, I forget how many days or a week or two it was going on. Finally, today, they stormed in, and they rescued the boy, and they shot and killed the man. Now, forgive me for saying so, but I really don't shed a tear for that man. But I'm so grateful that they rescued that boy. That man was evil. The man was wicked. And I don't know how he got to that place. I don't even want to talk about the mental disorder, but there's something deep inside my manhood that says, yes, yes, that boy was rescued, and that man will never, ever, ever do that to another child ever again. Gang, we need to remember in the Old Testament, kidnappers were killed. They were stoned to death because it's such a heinous, awful thing to put any parent through. Even if the kid is rescued alive, they still stone the kidnapper to death because there's something evil, there's something twisted in the heart and mind of a kidnapper. As far as God is concerned, they're not fit to live anymore. And maybe that sounds a little too harsh. Forgive me, but you know, these people, they just hate because they're evil and they do evil things. And we see that happening to Israel way back in this day. These men hated Israel for no good reason, only because they were filled with Satan and they hated Israel. And by the way, if you want to do something good for God, don't be surprised if you find there will be people who will hate you. Satan will fill evil people's hearts to try to keep you from doing what you're really supposed to do, what you know you should do for the Lord. In fact, we're going to see how Israel's enemies will go from being perturbed to becoming outright murderous in their attempt to keep the Jews from rebuilding their walls. But with enthusiasm and renewed commitment, Nehemiah and the leaders of Israel began to lead the people in rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 32, we read about those who did and who didn't build the wall. God lists those who did, and then he lists those who didn't build the wall. And by the way, here's a model of what the city of Jerusalem and its walls look like during Nehemiah's day. Kind of a scale model of what the walls around the ancient city of Jerusalem might have looked like. You see up there at the top, you have the temple there up here. And the temple faced the east. The eastern gate was here and going down. And then you had the ancient city of Jerusalem and all. That's what it might have looked like. And then we're going to look at a much simpler drawing of it and see how they built the gates and who did what. Verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests. So I see here that the priests, even the high priest himself, got their hands dirty and did some hard labor. Now remember, no bulldozers, no track hose, no cranes, no tractors even. And they were dealing with, you know, rolling huge stones over logs, picking things up. Hard, hard, laborious work. Now, out in front of the church, there's this little retaining wall, and it needs to be finished. One of these days, and get some energy and go out there and start finishing what I and some others had begun. And that's broken concrete and chunks of it that, I don't know, they weigh anywhere from hard next to nothing up to about 100 pounds. That's hard work, just doing that little wall. That is really sweaty, hard work. So these priests were getting in the act of doing this, doing hard labor, getting their hands dirty. In other words, they were ministers who didn't mind getting dirty, doing labor for the Lord. Personally, I have very little time for a minister who will not get sweaty in working for God. And a minister who doesn't know how to plunge a toilet, he's worthless in my book. I don't care how he teaches the Bible. I don't care about the hundreds of people or thousands of people that come forward at an altar call. If that man does not know how to effectively plunge a toilet, he's not worth his salt as far as I'm concerned. And by the way, if you don't know how to effectively plunge a toilet, we need to cure that. So after the service, meet me by the restrooms and I will teach you how to effectively plunge a toilet so that you don't have to ever call a plumber again to unstop your stopped up toilet. So, because that's what ministry is all about. So, verse 1, this guy Eliashib, the high priest with other priests, they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. And then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. So these men, as you see here, just a drawing of the ancient cities, they began here and ended here, beginning at the sheep gate and ending at what was called the fish gate. Verse 3. Also the sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. So basically from, what was it, the fish gate all the way to the old gate. That's where those guys built. Next to them, verse 5, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles, notice this, the nobles of the Tekoite nobles, who most likely are in heaven, most likely they're there and we will run into them, maybe, when we get to heaven. If you should meet somebody who, and we ask him, well, who were you on the earth? And if he says, well, I was a noble of the Tekoites around the time of Nehemiah. Notice what it says of them. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Oh, you're one of the lazy ones. You're one of those worthless ministers that Pastor John was talking about. You wouldn't get sweaty. Oh, it was beneath you.
Oh, it's not my ministry, you see. I'm not called to that.
How would you like to be known throughout all eternity as someone who felt that they were too important to put their shoulders to the work of the Lord? How would you like to be known as that? And again, very little patience with people who won't get their hands dirty for God. In fact, one of the requirements that I have here, for when Jared came here, I said, you know, I work hard, and you need to keep up. And, you know, because we're going to do some labor here for the Lord. And that's just how it is. I enjoy it. I not all the time, but once in a while I enjoy it. I work up a sweat, you know, it keeps me a little bit in shape. Yes, round is a shape, but I want to be more oval than round. And so, you know, this is what we do. And one of the requirements is knowing how to plunge a toilet. I mentioned that. Because, you know, they get plugged. And one thing I do not tolerate is an out of order sign. Out of order, go make it in order. You know, there's some needy people in our fellowship. We can't have out of order toilets. Go make it in order. Fix it. You know? And again, if you would like training in this very prestigious ministry, after the service, meet me by the restrooms. Let's move on. Verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and him and them repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel and them. Notice, one of the goldsmiths made repairs. Also, next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers. So goldsmith perfumers made repair. They fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. So the goldsmith, perfumer, and a leader of half of Jerusalem started here. Oh, wait, wrong button. Started here and ended here. Now these men, goldsmith, perfumer, and a leader, were used to much easier work, more intricate work. When you're a goldsmith, you're working with gold jewelry. It's a fine thing. You're not working up a sweat. If you're a perfumer, you're mixing ingredients, trying to get that oh so delicate smell. And you're not working up a sweat. But these people realized, hey, the wall's down. We're at risk. We got to get to work. We got to step up and do the work and get her done. And they did. They realized that in order to protect the people from invaders, they needed to lay their dainty work aside and get busy and get sweaty. God blessed them for their willingness to step outside of their comfort zones and do the work of the Lord. You know how he blessed them? Their names are written here, and some 2,500 years later, we are reading about them, celebrating these men who did this wonderful work. Now, next to them, Jedaiah, the son of what's his name, and all those people, and next to him, verse 12, was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. Notice, he and his daughters made repairs, and they made repairs from that area all the way down to that area, a very large expansive wall, and the daughters, the women, some big old strong women, just keeping up with the boys. I love it. I love it, ladies. Ladies, it's a great thing. You know, I remember we're doing some flower beds out here, and there were a few ladies that were just really good, and it was hot, and they were going to town for hours trying to make the place pretty. Bless them. What a blessing. You know, these men got their daughters involved. As a pastor, you know, it really fills my heart with joy when I see my sons involved in ministry. I love seeing people get excited about the things of God and catch the vision for this particular church And you know what? This is, you know, the word of God's going forth. We got to get behind it. We got to support this. We got to, you know, work and make it as inviting as nice as we can for people. And that's thrilling beyond belief. But when you're talking family and a father of sons, I'll tell you, as you, when you see your kids doing well and doing things for God, you know, it's brought to my attention that some of the kids tithe on their allowances. Some of the kids tithe on their allowances. How cool is that? And I know, well, I won't say that one kid tithed but his parents didn't, so I won't say that, but it's just such a blessing when children are serving the Lord. So anyway, no greater joy than seeing my own sons get involved in ministry. Verse 13, and Hanun, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate, all the way from here down to there. A large, large section. And then we find a bunch of small little sections here in just a little bit. Verse 14, and Malchi, son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So the refuse gate, roughly from here to there. Then Shallun, the son of Kol Hoza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. So from here to there. Just a little short section, but there was a lot of work involved. And you know, we don't fault people who do little work. Because you can look at some of those sections are huge. And then these last two sections, and then after him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, a different Nehemiah than the one who penned this letter, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place from the front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool as far as the house of the mighty. So that was from here to there. Again, just a short little distance. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for the district. After him, the brethren, under Baviah, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the army at the buttress. So roughly from here to there. Just, again, a really short little section. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. And Pelai, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Paros, made repairs. So from here to there, a really short little section. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt at Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. So that would be from here to there. Let me see. They also repaired this section as well, all the way to the Ophel. So that was quite a larger area. And then beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. In other words, from here to here. Now, did you notice that some of these men repaired the walls that were in front of his own house? This guy repaired in front of his house. This guy repaired in front of his dwelling. Did you pick up on that? I point that out because it was very, very wise of Nehemiah to say, hey, the place I want you to work on is right in front of your own home. Because if I was to repair Your section of wall, I might do an okay job. But if I repair the wall that's directly in front of me, I'm going to put extra care to make sure that nobody's going to invade my house through that section of wall. I'm going to build it higher. I'm going to build it stronger. I'm going to build it as good as I can because I have a personal vested interest in making sure that this part of the wall is as good as it can be. When you have a personal vested interest in something, you really, really pour your heart into it. You know, it is amazing to me. And, you know, I brought up the issue of tithing, and so this isn't to, cajole people into giving. That's not what this is about at all. But I have noticed that those who give a lot are those who are personally involved and they want to see things succeed. But those who don't give tend to be the most critical, tend to be the ones who complain the most and don't like the way things are going. And you know, it's just human nature. If I'm investing in something, I want it to succeed. You know, I have a couple of shares of Apple Computer because that's all I can afford, just two shares, maybe three, not much. I want them to do well. I have seen that over the last 5 months, they've lost $100 in their stock. That bothers me. I want them to do well. Now, if I don't invest in them, I don't care. Why would I care? I don't care if Microsoft goes up or down. I don't have a penny in them. I hear their stock is way too much to invest in at this point. But because I've invested in Apple, I want them to do well. When you invest in ministry, your time, talent, and treasure, you want it to do well. But if not invested, you know, I've seen some people that did not invest and they're just critical. That's just kind of how human nature is. So anyway, these guys were wise to build right in front of their house. They make sure their wall was strong and so they could protect themselves. After him, Malchiah, verse 31, one of the goldsmiths, again, another guy used to working with intricate pieces of metal, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. So roughly from here to here, thus completing the wall. Now, huge task. No power tools, no heavy equipment to move earth. And by the way, it wasn't like they had a clean slate to work with. There was much rubble from 150 or so years earlier when the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem. They had destroyed the walls and all those ancient rocks were just laying there, scattered abroad. It was a huge, daunting task, not just to build the wall, but first to clear away the rubble. But the Lord was with them. And when they saw the wall coming together, there was such great joy among the Jews. But there was great dismay among their enemies. So the enemies intensified their efforts against Israel. And now we come to chapter 4, or in verses 1 through 6. Keep on building in spite of opposition. Keep going. Keep at it, regardless of opposition. Verse 1, so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. You know, when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem and it was known that he was intending to get the walls rebuilt, Sanballat and his cohorts, they just laughed at Nehemiah. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, we read, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, the fact that Nehemiah had come to rebuild the walls, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? Is this all a matter of rebellion? It wasn't. Not a bit. In fact, they even had the king's blessings. But see, they just hated the Jews. So they thought evil of him. So I answered them and said, well, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And so these men, they initially mocked the Jews. They're blowing them off, all these crazy Jews. They don't know what they're getting themselves into. But then when they saw the children of Israel making progress and those walls were starting to come together and they were starting to get higher and higher, they began to intensify their efforts. What began with mocking eventually turned into outright threats. In verse 2, this guy Sanballat, he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Who do they think they are? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, well, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Oh, don't worry about it. They can't build anything of substance anyway. It's all going to fall down. Well, at that point, Nehemiah hears their mockings, hears their anger, and this is what he did. He prayed. Verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. In other words, let them experience what we've gone through. Conquered, being taken captive and oppressed. Verse 5, Nehemiah again praying for them says, do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Lord, they're your enemies. And so, Lord, don't forgive them. Now, in the New Testament, we're told to forgive those who sin against us. In fact, Jesus made it very clear that if we do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will our Father forgive us. And yet, here's Nehemiah praying, you know, Lord, don't forgive them. My human nature is to relate more to Nehemiah. But God's doing a work on my heart. However, I recognize I like Nehemiah's prayer more. Lord, just nuke them. Lord, don't forgive them. Just wipe them out. Get them out of my life. Lord, do I not hate them with a perfect hatred like you do? And I realize that's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Scar for scar, you know. Under the New Covenant, however, I'm told to forgive others because Jesus has forgiven me. To forgive others because Jesus has forgiven me. And if I don't forgive, then he says he won't forgive me. So we built the wall, verse 6, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. So as they're building, they were getting it kind of close together, and it was up about halfway. For the people had a mind to work. You know, it's amazing what the Lord can do through a people who have a mind to get it done. Those who just have a mind to get it done. It's amazing what God can do through those people. Okay, verses 7 through 9, when threatened, pray. If you feel threatened, if you are threatened, pray. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So they prayed for God's protection. But notice, they also did their part by setting up a watch against them day and night. Yes, we pray for God's protection, but that doesn't mean that we ignore the threat and we just go off to bed and pretend the threat doesn't exist. Later on, we're going to see that as they built the wall, they had a trowel in one hand, but a sword in the other. So they would mix mortar with one hand and put it on the stones and then pick another stone up, all the while being ready with a sword, with a weapon, to defend themselves. So yes, pray for God's protection, but if the Lord gives you a great deal on a security system for your home, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Let it keep watch day and night while you get your rest. In verses 10 through 18, we see that discouragement is driven away by determined defense. Discouragement driven away by determined defense. Then Judah said, "The strength of our laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." Again, just overwhelmed with the immensity of what needed to be cleared away even before beginning to build. And plus, they were living under the constant threat of attack, verse 11. And our adversaries said, this is what the adversaries were saying of Israel. "Oh, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, so the Jews that weren't in the city but living in the outskirts, they would come to help build. They would come and they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Yeah, the rumor has it, not just one person, but over 10 times, everybody's telling us. In other words, the threat of the enemy was viral on YouTube. It just went viral. Everybody's talking about this. It's the big deal. We're threatened by the enemy. They're going to be upon us. "Therefore, verse 13, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord.'" Great words, huh? If you're afraid, remember the Lord. Just remember how great God is, how awesome, how powerful He is. "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." You know, it's so true. If we fear the Lord, we'll have no reason to fear man. We read in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If we fear the Lord, we'll have no man to fear. You know, we are not called to take up arms, physical arms, against physical enemies. We read that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, the threat of our spiritual enemy against our families is just as real as if some bad people out there were threatening to invade our homes. Now, Nehemiah told the people, "Don't fear them. You fear the Lord, but yet you fight for them. You take up arms against them." Now, again, our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. God would say to us who have family and friends and neighbors and so forth who don't know the Lord, God would say, "Don't worry, but you need to fight for them. You're the one who was strategically placed in that neighborhood, who was handpicked by God to be in that family. You are the one who is supposed to fear the Lord and fight for your family on your knees. You're the one. You are the source of protection. You're the one to drive the enemy back from the lives of your relatives. Yes, it seems like an overwhelming task. They don't want to listen to me. I've tried to witness. They just blow me off. They've threatened me. And they don't understand me. They reject me." Well, at that point, we need to fight with the weapons that God has given to us, to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, to put on the whole armor of God. And we need to pray more and more and more. Because using the weapons that God has given to us will eventually drive the enemy back. It will. God has promised. And if God's people will take God up on His promise, then we will see the enemy being driven back from our families. Verse 15, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us," that we found out that the enemy was trying to plan to kill us, "that God had brought their plot to nothing, and that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had a sword girded on his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And picture, if you will, spiritually, a believer in the world, at work, at school, wherever. We are to always be armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, you young people, carry your Bibles with you at school. Put it in your backpack, have it with you. Have it ready to go. Learn the verses that talk about how people can be saved. Learn how to show somebody through, and not just for the young people, but for the not so young as well. Learn the Bible verses that will lead a person to faith in Jesus Christ. Have the Word of God with you in your truck, in your car, at work, in your purse if you're a lady. If you're a man with a purse, we need to talk. But, you know, yeah. Even a fanny pack. Well, I'll let it slide, but have the Word of God with you, because you have an enemy who has threatened your spirituality. And you don't want to be without your sword. A Christian without a Bible is a soldier without a weapon. What good are they? Have your Bibles with you. Learn your Bible. Learn, you know, I know that when somebody asks me about a verse, I can picture in my mind, oh, it's on the right side of the page, second column, about three quarters of the way down. And so when somebody's asking me about a passage in, let's say, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, left column, beginning about a quarter of the way down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Know exactly where it is. We need to become familiar with our Bibles like that. And, you know, it really saddens my heart that the publishers of this particular Bible stopped making it. And if you ever in a Christian bookstore see a take note Bible, the ones with these super crazy wide margins without any Bible commentaries or whatever in it, just the center column references. If you ever see anything like this, let me know. I want one, because I want my Daniel 12 that's on page 789 to be on my next Bible as well when this one wears out. So if you ever see any of these, let me know. Moving on here. Have your sword with you. Be ready to fight, because your enemy is going to try to launch a sneak attack. In verses 19 through 23, planning and sacrificing in case of attack. Do you have a plan? Do you know how to use the Word of God? Do you have a plan? I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. You know, that picture we looked at, it looks small, but you got to remember these things are, you know, it's a huge wall. I don't know how many miles it was around, but it was a huge, long wall. I'll find that out for you next week. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, verse 20, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. So notice, we're separated from one another. You're working over there, I'm working over here. If you're attacked, blow the trumpet, we'll come running. And let's remember, our God will fight for us. Now, how could they be sure that God would fight for them? You know why? Because they reminded themselves of how God had fought for them in the past. I have no doubt that Nehemiah said to the people, well, we know that God does fight for us. Remember Moses and Israel? How they ran through the Red Sea that God parted, and then when the Egyptian army came in, God swallowed them up in the Red Sea. Remember Joshua, how he prayed that the sun would stop, that he might thoroughly defeat the Ammonites, and God stopped the sun from going down. Remember when Gideon defeated hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers, and all he had were 300 men who were armed with torches and trumpets. Remember when David slew Goliath, and what did he have? A sling and a stone. Remember when one angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers? And so he's probably telling these stories. Guys, we can trust God because the same God who was with them is the same God who's with us. And we're on the Lord's side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? It is so beneficial for us to remind ourselves of the great things God has done in the past. To look at his word and remind ourselves of the Lord the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The same God who helped David, you know, have a Philistine head-seeking little missile known as a rock. Just, boom, 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 flink, and dead. And, you know, just to make sure, David goes over and he takes Goliath's huge sword and then he cuts off Goliath's head, holds it up. Look what I did! Praise the Lord! What an awesome thing. God did that for him. He can do that for you. God will help you fight and win your battles. So, we labored in the work, verse 21. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So instead of you guys going to your homes outside the city, you know, just everybody move in here. Leave your homes out there, sacrifice, and when you're here after a long day's work, you stay up at night and guard us while we work. So they worked in shifts. Some people, they got their few hours of sleep, but then when they weren't working, they were watching. And when they weren't watching, they were working. And so 24-7, they kept the, well, I'm sure they took the Sabbath day off. But 24-6, they labored for the Lord and to build the wall. Why? Because their lives were at stake. You know, last week we had the work week of prayer. Why? Because our lives are at stake. Our spiritual lives are at stake. Our families' lives are at stake. That's how we've got to look at these things. That's how we need to look at Sunday night. That's how we need to look at Thursday morning. Lives are at stake here. This isn't just, oh, let's pray and let's hold hands and sing kumbaya and feel good that we're here. No, we got to understand, lives are at stake. People are going to hell, and you and I are the ones who are supposed to stand in the gap for them. We're the ones who are supposed to fight against the enemy on our knees for the benefit of those people. And if we don't do it, who will? If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Again, God handpicked you to live in that neighborhood. God selected you to live in that family. God gave you that job that you hate. Why? Because you are a witness. Gird yourself with your sword. Have it out. Pull it out and use it. Oh, they'll fire me. Great, then you'll no longer have a job you hate. How am I going to live? I don't know. That's between you and God. You figure he'll lead you. You stand up for Jesus, I think he'll stand up for you. We need to encourage ourselves to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and understand that prayer time is life and death situation. So neither I, verse 23, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So, these men were working. They sacrificed leisure, luxury, even regular bathing that they might work and guard around the clock. Now, it's not often. Let me be very honest. It's not honest, but there are times when the work for the Lord becomes so great that we might need to make those sacrifices simply to get the job done. When we were building this building some 7 years ago, and this is not to toot my horn, not to hopefully ruin my reward, there were several weeks where I was working 80 hours a week, and I loved it. And I remember early on thinking, oh man, some other people should be here. And the Lord made it very clear to me, hey John, there are some pastors out there that would give their eye teeth to be able to build a building, to be able to do this work. So I don't want to hear you complaining. And I remember there were some times where myself and David Rowell, they had this scissor lift like this, but bigger. And we were up at the peak of the building, and we were hanging off the rails and with one arm holding on for dear life and the other hand with a rag, a wet rag, wiping off the beams up here because they were dusty from the drywall dust that they were kicking up. And it was fun. It was nerve-wracking. It was something. Now, that was just a short time. Those days came and they went. And so I don't work 80 hours a week anymore. Don't need to. In fact, I'm a firm believer in work smarter, not harder. You know, if you can do it in less time, great. However, there are those times where we got to sacrifice, where we got to step it up because there's work that needs to be done. And we are the ones called to do it. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why doesn't the church do such and such? You know what my response will be if you ever ask me that? Not just that, but hey, who's the church? Who's the church? Oh, it's you, the pastor. Oh, no. No, don't go there. Okay, fine. Meet me by the toilets. We're going to do some ministry training here. Who's the church? We all are. God opened your eyes to a need. Therefore, he must want to use you to meet it. Why doesn't the church do this? Why doesn't the church have this? Why doesn't the church, hey, praise the Lord, God revealed that to you. What are you going to do to get her done? Let's see you sacrifice. Step it up. It's not going to be forever. It may just be for a little while. But oh, let me tell you, when the work is done and you're tired and your back's hurt, and you're laying down at night, but the job is done, and you've done it for the Lord and done it for God's people, you sleep really well. You get a great night's sleep. And there will be eternal reward, provided you don't go around and tell everybody about it, especially from the pulpit. So, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you did through Nehemiah and all these men and the women, Lord, just the hard work that they did, and the walls got built. The rubble was cleared and the walls started to go up. And Lord, great joy and rejoicing. The enemies hated it, and we'll see even next time just how much they hated it and all that they tried to do to keep them from succeeding. Lord, our enemy hates us, hates everything about us because he hates you. You said, Jesus, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And that's just how it is. But Lord, we fear you. We remember the God of Israel, the deliverer, the conqueror, our hero, you, Lord. You, Jesus, who conquered sin and death. And if you did that, you can help us to overcome anything that comes our way. Lord, maybe there's rubble in our lives that needs to be cleared away. We don't even know where to begin. We're talking about serving you and building something and doing great things for the Lord, but yet there's this mountain of rubble that's in our way. We don't know where to begin, God. Can you help us? And if anybody here tonight feels that that's them, you don't even know where to begin. You're looking at your life, you're looking at your situation, and it's just way beyond you, and you're saying, build something, do something for God. I don't even know where to start. If you feel that's you and you want the Lord to touch you in a real powerful way tonight, would you raise your hand up so we can pray with you? All right. God bless you and you and you and you. All right. Lord, you see our faith. We're recognizing we can do nothing, but yet we also know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Lord, with these who have raised their hands, they're asking you, Lord Jesus, please strengthen, please guide, please lead, please show, Lord, what to do, what to remove, what to get rid of, what to clear away. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's an action. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's just a flaw, personality flaw. Maybe, who knows, Lord, you know. Maybe we need a healing. or there are several in our fellowship who need a physical touch from you. They don't know where to begin because they just are sick and they're tired. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you, the hurting ones, and ask that you would clear the way. Clear the way for them, O God. And again, thank you for tonight. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.